Well, let's lift up our hearts to the Lord in a word of prayer. Before we come to God's word, let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come afresh to the throne of grace and of mercy. In the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice today that we're privileged to meet here, that we have this opportunity on another Lord's Day to assemble in thy house. We thank thee for the grace of God that brings us together. We thank thee for thy Son, in whose name we assemble. And, O Father, we plead all the merit of Christ, all the value of his atonement. And we thank thee that thereby we have access into thy holy presence. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless this time around the word. Open up thy truth to us, give us understanding of it. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to our hearts as we consider it together this day. And so abide with us now, we pray, and remember us throughout this entire day. May the Saviour be glorified, for we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Turn again with me, please, to Revelation chapter 1, the book of Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read verses 4 through to 6. Revelation chapter 1 and the verses 4 to 6. Let us hear God's word. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this word to all of our hearts. As we see from this first verse that I read, verse 4, the book of Revelation was initially written to seven particular churches. Those churches existed at that time in the first century. They are named in chapters 2 and 3. So it says in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. As I say, the names of them are given then to us in the chapters that follow. These churches were representative of the entire church of Jesus Christ, both then and to this very day. We know, of course, that in that first century there were more than seven churches. There was a multiplicity of churches by that point. The book of Revelation was written at the very end of the first century, and therefore there were many, many churches scattered abroad throughout different parts of the world of that day. And therefore these seven churches, seven being the number of completion, are representative of the entire church of Jesus Christ, both at that day and also right through the entire period of time until the Lord comes again. But at the same time, what was said to the seven churches was very pertinent to them. We must remember that they were experiencing tribulation. If you look at verse 9, John mentions this. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. So these churches were going through tribulation at that time. They were enduring persecution for the sake of Christ. And this comes out throughout the entire book of the Revelation. We must remember that the book of Revelation was written to these people. So it meant something to them. Many people will take the book of Revelation and they will project everything in it away into the future, and that's a great mistake. Certainly there's a lot in it about the future, even the future as far as we are concerned, but nonetheless it had something to say to these people in that day and in that generation who were experiencing trouble and trial and tribulation and all kinds of difficulties. So the word of the Lord meant something to them. Now, in these verses I've read with you today, we have the salutation or the greeting that John gives to these seven churches and therefore to the entire company of God's people. What a greeting it is. What a salutation we have here in these marvelous words. And notice how they begin. That is, the words themselves begin in terms of this greeting. Verse 4, grace be unto you and peace. The words express the desire for the spiritual health, the spiritual well-being of the Lord's people. Grace and peace. Now, what we have here is, of course, a standard New Testament greeting that is found in many books of the New Testament, the epistles of Paul especially. You'll find this kind of language, grace be unto you and peace. But we must keep in mind that it is not merely or only John's personal wish for the Lord's people that is found in these words, grace be unto you and peace. Because notice exactly what comes after that. It says, grace be unto you and peace from him. From him. And therefore the greeting comes from God himself. More especially, it comes from all three persons in the Godhead. For you notice this kind of language the whole way through. So it says, grace be unto you and peace from him. Then move a little farther down. And from the seven spirits. And then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So the greeting comes from three individual persons. And we have here a reference to the Godhead, to the divine Trinity, because it speaks of God the Father. And we'll see this in a moment or two a little more. It speaks of God the Son. It speaks of God the Holy Spirit. And it says the greeting is from each of these three persons. This tells us right away that in the Trinity, each is a distinct person. And of course, each is a divine person. Because the greeting here comes from all three persons, meaning that they are all equal. They are the same in substance. They are equal in power and in glory. So the greeting comes from the Godhead. It's not from John only. Oh yes, he's involved. He's the writer. We saw the preface in our last study a few weeks ago. And in that marvelous preface in verses 1 to 3, John makes it very clear that he is the writer, that he is the one who is the pen man of this book, and therefore he's fully involved, and he associates with these people. Again, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother, your companion in tribulation. So it's very clear that John's involved and John feels for these people, but the greeting comes right from heaven. It comes from the Godhead. It comes from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what I want to do there for today is just look at these verses within that framework. A greeting from the Godhead, a greeting from the divine Trinity to the church of Jesus Christ. So let's look first of all at God the Father. He is presented under these words, from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now in those words there are some of the attributes of God in view. Qualities that belong, of course, to all three persons of the Godhead. I should say that as well. It is the Father who is specifically in view here, as we'll see in a moment, but all three persons of the Godhead have these qualities. For example, just look at verse 8. And there's Christ speaking, and he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. That is Christ speaking in verse 8. Or if you want to look at chapter 11 and verse 17, you will find the same words used there, and they are used of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 17. And it says, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. Again, the same language. And this, again, is our Lord Jesus Christ. So they are attributed to not only the Father, but to the Son. And certainly they could be attributed to the Holy Spirit as well. But right here, they are to be understood in relation to the Father. Since the Spirit and the Son are then mentioned separately in the words that follow. Notice again what I told you or what I showed you. Grace be unto you and peace from him, which is, which was, which is to come. Then from the spirits, the seven spirits, and then from Jesus Christ. So the Spirit and the Son are mentioned separately, which means that these words in verse 4 are specifically related to the Father, are specifically spoken of God the Father, him which is, which was, which is to come. As I said, in these words, he has some of the great attributes of God. We have his personality, because it says, from him, God is a person. And the pronoun him makes that absolutely clear. But then you have his eternity. Him which, as it says here, him which is, which was, which is to come. Those are wonderful words speaking of eternity. Him which is. God is eternally present. And yet, God always was. And God always will be. That's the sense of the words. They speak of God's eternity. There's one of the great attributes of God. But the same words speak of God's immutability. Think about them again. Him which is, which was, which is to come. And the thought is, therefore, that he doesn't change. What he is now, he always was. And he always will be. That's the sense of these words. And therefore they speak of his immutability and indeed his infinity. Him which is, he is now, he always was, him which was, which is to come. And the thought there is of the infinity of God. God cannot be searched out. He is infinite, he is immutable, and he is eternal. These attributes are brought out in these terms, him which is, which was, which is to come. Now these attributes, these qualities of God, point to him in his covenant relationship to his people. I'd like you to turn with me just over to Exodus, book of Exodus, a couple of passages there. And you'll be familiar with some of these verses I want to show you, but they tie in, they are saying the same thing, they are expressing the same great doctrines, the same great truths about God, these attributes of God, his eternity, his immutability, his infinity. Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 13. Moses was sent to God to speak with the Lord. And it says in verse 13 of Exodus 3, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Exodus 3:13. Now verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And then just turn and look at the next one, chapter 6 of Exodus, verses 3 to 4. Exodus 6, verse 3. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, and so forth. And verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Same kind of language. In chapter 3 we saw in capital letters the title of God, I am. That means he's eternally self-existent. He is the I am, which means he is eternal, he is unchangeable, he is infinite. And it's the same kind of language, therefore, as is used in Revelation chapter 1. I said to you 2 weeks ago in that first study on the preface here to this book that we should compare Revelation with all the rest of Scripture. The last book of the Bible deserves to be compared and even contrasted with other Scriptures. And as we do so, we find that the book will open up to us to a great degree. And here we see it, this description of God, him which is, which was, which is to come, is synonymous with that language that is used in Exodus, the I am, the great I am, as we often put it, because it is very much the same kind of language expressing the same attributes and the same qualities found in the person of God. And what it is teaching us is this, that God who is eternal and God who is immutable and God who is infinite, personally, enters into a covenant relationship with his own people. This is the great truth that John shows these persecuted believers in the first century. The truth of a covenant-keeping God, what a comforting truth that is. How it would have assured their hearts as they were in their tribulation that the one for whom they were suffering was their God and he was the immutable, the eternal, the infinite God. And therefore, their hearts would have been encouraged and gladdened to know that the God for whom they were suffering, the Christ even for whom they were suffering, the divine Trinity for whom they were suffering, is described in this way. And therefore, their hearts would have been encouraged in knowing that the Lord had covenanted with them to bless them, to keep them, to deliver them, because he is eternal, he is unchangeable, he is infinite. And brethren and sisters, that's the God whom we still serve, and the God to whom we can go today, and from whom we can draw all our help and all our comfort and all our assurance in our own personal troubles, trials, difficulties, the great truth of a covenant-keeping God. So there's God the Father. And then there is God the Spirit. The end of verse 4. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now they're very interesting words. And at the same time, they're challenging words. Some people have had a lot of difficulty with these words. The seven spirits which are before his throne. How do we understand these words that are used here of the Holy Ghost? Well, there are two things pointed out by these words, two thoughts. The perfection of the Holy Spirit. It says, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. We must handle this language reverently and in the fear of God. The cultists, the scoffers will come along and say, what does this mean? Are there seven Holy Spirits? And so forth. But they do not understand the Bible, don't understand this language. What does this mean? Well, as I said already, seven is the number of perfection, and that's why I say the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Before we say any more about that, just look with me at a few other verses here. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. There you have it again. And then chapter 4 and verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now there's another additional detail here. Yes, the seven spirits of God are mentioned again, but under the symbol of seven lamps of fire. So the picture is building up. Then chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. So in all these references we have mention made of the Holy Spirit under this language, the seven spirits of God, but in these additional references, chapter 4, 5, chapter 5, verse 6, we notice this help that is given to us to understand what is meant by the seven spirits of God, by that kind of terminology. Again, chapter 4, verse 5, just look at it. The seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Chapter 5, verse 6, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. What has been underlined here by this kind of language is this: the perfect omniscience of the Holy Ghost. Seven's the number of perfection. It's saying that the Holy Spirit in every way is perfect. And of course he is. He's the perfect Spirit. That is fundamentally what the term means. The seven spirits of God. He is the perfect Spirit. God is perfect. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. He's the perfect Spirit every way, perfect in his nature, perfect in his operations, perfect in every sense, perfect in how he guides his people, the perfect Spirit. The thought is the Holy Ghost makes no mistakes. The Holy Ghost will never be in error. The Holy Ghost will never deceive. He will never delude. And therefore we can trust the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is perfectly omniscient, especially brought out by the reference in chapter 4, verse 5, the seven lamps of fire, and then chapter 5, verse 6, the seven eyes. When you think of lamps of fire. Lamps of fire are significant of giving light, of giving understanding. Seven eyes, the eyes, that organ with which we see. And here we are shown that the Holy Spirit has this perfect sight, if you will. In other words, omniscience, in which we can fully trust and fully depend. Now, turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 2. We're noticing here this description of the Spirit, the seven spirits denoting his perfection. And we come to Isaiah 11 and look at verse number 2. Well, we'll read verse 1 to get the thought. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And that is Christ. Christ is the rod out of the stem of Jesse. Christ is the branch who grows out of his roots. He came from the house of David, in other words. And then it says in verse 2 something about Christ and the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And if you count your way through this verse, you'll find there are a sevenfold presentation of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. A sevenfold description here of the Holy Ghost. And it's interesting because it shows to us, again, something of the perfection of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Jehovah, that means. And he's been spoken of here in his coming upon Christ the Messiah to anoint Christ, to fill Christ, energize him for his ministry when he would come into the world. This is what is in view. And we find all these terms used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren and sisters, the thought is this, as far as we are concerned today, as we think about the Holy Spirit here, the perfect Spirit, we're being shown that the Holy Spirit, who rested in Christ in all his perfection, is also with the church. The greeting here comes from the perfect Spirit, which means that the church of Jesus Christ, with all her imperfections, all her weaknesses, all her frailties, all her battles and so on, has the Holy Spirit in his perfection with her. But again, concerning the Spirit, there not only is his perfection, there is his position. It says, going back to Revelation 1:4, the seven spirits which are before his throne. Before his throne. And you'll find that kind of wording again and again throughout the book of Revelation. For example, chapter 4, verse 5 talks about the Holy Spirit being before the throne. What does this mean? I say you have here the Spirit's possession. Here's his possession. He's before the throne. What is the thought? Well, it indicates that the Holy Ghost is what you might call the executor of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is before the throne in the sense that he goes forth from the throne to execute the mind and the will of God in this world. He's before the throne as if he's waiting there for the command to go out into the world and execute the mind of God and do the will of Jesus Christ. And he does this, you see. He does go forth from the throne of God in heaven to do the will of the Lord. Over in John 15 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." John 15, verse 26. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He says, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father." And notice here that he comes forth from both the Father and the Son. He says, "The Comforter whom I will send unto you," because Christ is on the throne, and the Father is on the throne, and the Holy Ghost goes out from both the Son and the Father into this world. It says, "which proceedeth." This verse is used to form a theological formula about the Holy Spirit. It's called the procession of the Spirit. The procession of the Spirit. And the words actually used here, the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father. But the procession of the Spirit is from Christ and the Father both. And he's called here the Spirit of truth. He goes forth as the Spirit of truth. Now doesn't that tie in with his perfection that we've already noticed? He's the perfect Spirit. And he goes forth from the throne. He's before the throne, as I say, indicating that he goes forth from the throne to do the will of God and execute the mind of God in this world and in this earth. And therefore the Holy Spirit goes forth as the Spirit of truth into this world to combat the error of Satan, to bring God's people into a knowledge of truth, to teach the church, to educate the saints, to build them up, and of course all through the Holy Scriptures, because this is where the truth is found. It is found in God's Word. But he proceeds from the Father, in that he was promised by the Father. Acts 1, 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his apostles before his ascension about the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Tarry in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." And therefore, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father in that he was promised by the Father. But he proceeds from the Son in that he was poured out by the Son of God. Poured out on the day of Pentecost. And we will know Acts 2, the great day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to empower the disciples to initiate the great development of the church, both in Jerusalem and then throughout all the other regions that the Lord had specified when he spoke to the apostles. And the Holy Ghost, therefore, was promised by the Father and poured out by the Son. Therefore, he proceeds from both. He's before the throne, but he goes out from the throne into this world to do the work that God has for him to do. So it's by the operation of the Spirit in this world that the purposes of God are fulfilled in relation to the building of the church. If you look at chapter 2, verse 7, it says, Revelation 2, 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that kind of statement is found in relation to all seven churches. The seven letters that are found in chapters 2 and 3, they all end up with this kind of statement. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Holy Spirit, you see, has gone forth into the world as the Spirit of truth, and he's speaking to the churches through the Scriptures, of course, and therefore the Lord says to his church, "You listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying as the Spirit of truth, as he goes forth from the Father and the Son." What are we being shown here with regard to this greeting? Remember, the greeting is, "Grace be unto you and peace." It's from God the Father, our covenant God. Therefore, our grace and our peace are eternal, unchangeable, and even infinite. But this grace and peace are also from the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for us? It means that it's the Holy Spirit who brings grace and peace home to the heart. It's the work of the Spirit to bring grace and peace to our souls. Now, he does that, of course, initially when we're saved. That's when we receive grace and peace, through the work of the Holy Spirit. He works in our hearts. He enlightens our minds. He gives us understanding of our sin. He shows us Christ. He shows us the gospel. He shows us Calvary. He enables us to turn from our sin to the Lord Jesus. And in doing so, he's bringing grace and peace to our hearts. And thereafter, from that moment onwards, in the heart of every believer, the Holy Ghost is working out this great blessing of receiving grace and peace within the soul, within the entire being. So there's God the Father, there's God the Son. This is how we're understanding this greeting to these churches. It's from the Trinity. And then we come thirdly, therefore, to God the Son. Verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And in those verses, or sorry, in those words, the Lord Jesus is clearly in view as the mediator. So plain. Notice the words again. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That means he's the prophet. The first begotten of the dead. That means he's the priest. Because it talks about his being dead, but he's also alive. And therefore he's in view there as our priest in those words. The first begotten of the dead. The one who did die to make sacrifice, but the one who's alive again to pray. At God's right hand. So he is there as the priest. But he's also here as the king, the prince of the kings of the earth. And you will know, I trust and pray you know, that Christ as our mediator executes these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And when we use that kind of language, and that I'm quoting there from the Catechism, and it's also set forth in the Confession of Faith, these forefathers of ours who framed that kind of theological formula, Christ as our mediator executes these offices, they weren't just pulling it out of the air. It wasn't something they thought up. It is fundamentally biblical. It's based on the Word of God. And here you have an example. Why do we say that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king? How can we say that? Well, for one thing, this verse makes it abundantly clear he's the faithful witness, he's the first begotten of the dead, he's the prince of the kings of the earth, and those words can't be understood in any other way except that they are teaching that Christ is our mediator and he's our prophet, priest, and king. Now, this grace and peace come from him also. And therefore, notice what it goes on to say. Because in the end of verse 5 and into verse 6, it says this, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Notice here that in this greeting that is given to the seven churches and therefore to the entire church of God, that the focus here is especially on Christ. Yes, it refers to the Father, him which is, which was, which is to come. Refers to the Spirit, the seven spirits before the throne. But especially Jesus Christ. And that is underlined by the fact that at the end of verse 5 it says, "Unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, have made us kings unto and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory." In the greeting, the glory, the dominion, the honor, it's all attributed to Christ. Not that John doesn't glorify the Father or the Spirit, but it's especially attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because while God the Father and God the Spirit are the origin of our grace and peace, in their own respective roles as the covenant-keeping God and the Holy Spirit that goes out to apply it to our hearts, it is Christ who bought this grace and peace for us. And that is why you have John here breaking into this great song, really, "Unto him that loved us," and so on. That's a song. That's John rejoicing, and he rejoices here, especially with regard to our Savior. And what does he say about Christ? Well, he says that Christ loved us. "Unto him that loved us." The proof of the love is that he died. Signified here by the reference to his blood in this verse. So here's a reference to his death, his sacrifice, his atonement. And that is where the great love of Jesus Christ is seen. It's seen in his death. "Unto him that loved us." Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. You see, that's the message that comforts the tried and tested saints. Christ loved me, therefore he died for me. So Christ loved them, and then Christ loosed them. For it says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And the word "washed" here literally means loosed. The original Greek word is the word that is to be translated loosed. And therefore, this washing that's in view here is a reference to liberty, freedom. The Lord loved us, and the Lord loosed us from our sins through the power of his own precious blood. And the third thing that the Lord does is he lifts us. It says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. He loved his people, he loses his people, and he lifts his people up. He elevates us. That's the thought that's here. The elevation of the sinner to a level that he could not have and does not have apart from Jesus Christ. And notice how it's brought out. Hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Through Jesus Christ they are lifted up from the sinful, carnal level of the world. When it says here, he loved us, he loosed us, and he lifted us and made us kings, we've got to keep this in focus, brethren and sisters, that we do not belong to this world. This is what this kind of language is saying. He has made us kings unto God. Now, we're not earthly kings. We are unknown, as it were. The church is largely made up of those who are the common people. That's what the Bible teaches us. Not many mighty are called. Not many noble, and yet they're kings of a different kind than the earthly king. This kingship, this royalty, has to do with our citizenship being in heaven. He's made us kings unto God and his Father, and therefore we're in union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are lifted up, we are elevated from the tracks of the world and all the things around us. And therefore, let us always keep in mind where we truly belong. And then they are priests, in that through Christ they have access to the throne of grace to minister unto God. And this means, therefore, that we have grace and peace from Jesus Christ, our mediator, our faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, because he loved us and he loosed us and he lifted us. That's all grace and peace. That's the great experience of being brought out of the world, out of darkness, out of sin, all because of the merits of our Savior and because of the value of his work for us as our mediator. This is the greeting that is brought to the seven churches and therefore to the entire company of the people of God. What a greeting it is, what comfort it brings to our hearts, what encouragement it bestows upon our souls as we think of it and meditate on it and assimilate it into our very being, that grace and peace should be ours because God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son engaged themselves to bring home to our souls all that we need as sinners, and deliver us and make us new creatures and lift us up and set us free. May the Lord write these thoughts in our hearts today and bless them to us. Let us just bow in prayer and we will come to a close. O God and Father, we continue before thy throne of heavenly grace. We thank thee this day for the way in which you address your people. We thank thee that you send to them the message of grace and peace. And we bless thee, O Lord, that it comes from the triune God. We thank thee for all that these verses set before us and teach us. We thank thee, Lord, for the encouragement of them, the comfort of them. We thank thee, O Father, for all the blessing that our hearts enjoy as we see and understand these truths and as we take them home to us. O God, we pray today that thou wilt bless thy word to each one of us and make it a means of sanctifying us and encouraging us and leading us on with thee. Help us, O God, to enjoy grace and peace this day and be with us, we pray, in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen.